My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians, and chapter 4, Galatians, and chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. This is one of those passages in scriptures that is a kind of a conclusion or a reference to the great nativity scenes. But the chapter begins with a very marked difference between what it means to be a son and what it means to be a servant, and the great difference this makes when it comes to the will of a person, when they're writing their will. And we know there is a great difference. They may look very much alike. And if we can dwell on that, and then it comes to the wonder of our Saviour and also its great implications for us. Now then, we are familiar with other parts of Scripture. We have the nativity scene. Let me begin with some of the verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. People may look very much the same. Yet in this life we do look very much the same, and there's some very good moral people as well. And yet there is a great difference. But it's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He's making a comparison here, that both Jew and Gentile, and whoever we were, we're in a kind of darkness, a spiritual darkness, and in bondage until a certain time in our lives. Now then, there are two things here regarding time. There is God's perfect timing in the incarnation, and there is God's timing in our lives as well. And I'm sure that we could all say here tonight that apart from the experience of the grace of God in our lives, how many times that we have said it could never have been timed better, and God visited us in some very special way, and it meant a great deal to us. Now the history of the world and what we call the incarnation is so wonderfully put by Charles Wesley when he says, veiled in flesh that God had seen. It is his final word. Now, that's the picture that we have generally here. First of all, I'd like to talk about revelation. Revelation is something that is revealed. And that's why our faith is unique. There are many religions in the world. And sometimes in alphabetical order, we come under C, under Christianity, or under E, evangelical. But when you consider it really, we are not in any list. Because as you look at a list, they are sincere, or whatever level of sincerity it is, man's effort to reach God. But this is a revealed one. You know, something like this now. Supposing we knew nothing here tonight and we're having discussion. Is there a creator? Is there a maker? Is there a God? And we're puzzling. This one has this idea. And another one has that idea. And then somebody says, if only he would tell us himself. That's Christianity. And that's the vast difference. The others are ideas. Some of them reasonably good ideas. And virtuous ideas, many of them as well. They are a mixture of all sorts of things. And cannot go into that or make an assessment of all world religions. But this we know, it doesn't belong to what we think, but what is revealed. It's a double revelation here. There's a revelation of the Christian faith itself, and it's revelation to ourselves. Now, in Matthew and Luke, you'll have a description of the nativity scene, and it's very beautiful, and we love to read them, and we read kind of portions around it today, and God willing, Christmas morning, we'll be reading one that is more direct. But they are chapters that we are familiar with, and we associate them with this time of the year and the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In John, where we were this morning, it's something rather different, and yet you can see how it's linked as well. He is referring to Christ as the Word, the last Word, the Word. And this Word becomes flesh. There is a suggestion there very powerfully of the pre-existent Christ and his coming to this world, and that he's full of grace and truth. We have a lovely description there. But here is something different again. We're talking about time, and we're talking about the fullness of time. In verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You could almost feel it's something like this. God has this planned in eternity, and he's holding back and saying, not yet, not yet. And somebody might say, well, they need now. Yes, I know, but not yet. And then the fullness of time, the correct time. And there are all sorts of things being said about this fullness of time. I'll name them to you. I don't think I'm particularly interested in them. And I'll tell you why, but it's my duty to name them. That it was a period, and this I can sympathize, but this could be in any generation, that there was a great longing for something that they couldn't put a name to. A great longing for some secret to be revealed. Philosophers were coming to the end of themselves. They had used up all their words, all their ideas, and there was a longing. That was true. But that could be true, really, in our age, or in any age, for that matter. Then they say there was a common language, but there always has been. There have been languages like English as today, like Latin has been, and Spanish has been, and French, and so on. At that time, it was Greek. And so you could get about everywhere with Greek. You could go to any port or any country, and if you could speak Greek, it was called New Testament. We call it New Testament Greek. Not that the New Testament is written in that kind of almost half-slangy Greek, a kind of a simple Greek. There's also classical Greek here, but it was a Greek that everyone could follow. Every man who dealt in commerce, people with education would know better Greek. It was a general language. And anybody with any sense of business or of culture would know Greek. And so there was a means of communication, a language, which is very useful. Then there was the Roman Empire. I'm not saying that I'm impressed by these, by the way. There was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire had a system of roads. And you could, if you're familiar with all the countryside of Wales, there are roads that you'll find, they're almost straight lines, right almost across. There's from about Carmarthen to roughly outside Carnarvon in North Wales. If you can follow it in bits and pieces, a virtually straight Roman road. They didn't seem to bother about any obstacle in front of them. They just went ahead in these long, straight roads. Well, these were all over Europe, Roman roads and communication and transport. And so you were able to get about. You hadn't got to go to rough country and go with some kind of sharp instrument to cut through some kind of undergrowth and so on. You'd be able to travel by some means of transport, a chariot or some kind of mobility along some Roman road. You could get about. And they say, well, maybe God chose that time because he saw all that. Do you think that? Well, I don't really. Not really. I think it's interesting. But that's about all it lies. This is the answer. It was God's time. And that's all I need to know. It was God's time. And I know also that in our lives, that sometimes we might say, I wish I'd had this sooner. I wish I'd had this before. But when we do have it, it's in God's time. Now, I was converted when I was 26. And I used to ask the question, why, Lord? Why 26? If I could only have given 10 more years, 16. Or maybe from the age of 12. I've wasted all those years, Lord. Or supposing I was 66 when I was converted. I mean, say, why couldn't I be converted when I was 46 or 56 or whatever? It's God's time. Some come early in life. Some only just make it. as far as our time is concerned. But you know, it is God's time. And there's something rather special about that. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, and in the wisdom of God, and in the absolute wisdom of God, when I see the fullness of time, all that comes to me is not the Greek language, is not the Roman roads, is not the longing of the hearts of men and women, but it's because God decided it was to be now. That's how I see it. God is the initiator. He's a great God, and his eternal plan is revealed. There in eternity, this plan is revealed. There's a good translation of a Welsh hymn. I forget the number just now. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn. No, a plan of redemption is worked out for men and women. Before Adam fell, there will be a means of pardon. Before sin entered the world, there was grace prepared. And so that in eternity, in a sense, what is eternity? Can we explain it? Something that is outside of time. Time is something we know. I cannot imagine things that are not in time. To me, things begin and they end. And yet, sometimes when you look back upon our lives, where has this year gone? You know, where have the last 5 years gone? Where have the last 10 years gone? Time, how can you catch hold of it? How can you describe it? And what exactly is it? And all we can see about time is that things change and we change, and time has an effect upon us. Eternity is a word. The nearest word we can get to it is everlasting, but I don't think it's a very good word for it. It's all right. It's the nearest we can get. It is something that has no beginning or end. It's more than that. It's an everlasting is. I saw in one hymn years ago a line that struck me, the stillness of eternity. And I think of the rush and the hustle and bustle of time and the stillness of eternity. There in eternity, this God planned. He planned time, and in time, he chose a time to speak in a final way. Now his son, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth. Now then, some people argue about this verse. Where is the deity of Christ here? Well, it's there. God sent forth his son. And so we're going now before the birth, aren't we? Sent forth his son. Now what do we mean by that? Well, we mean this, that we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, yet we're able to give those three names, yet there's a unity there. The three modes, three forms of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one of them, his Son, has a particular work to do. He has a divine nature, and before long, he's going to have a human nature. And we call that the incarnation. You know, he took on the form of a servant, like us in all respects, except for a very important difference, such a vital difference, without sin. But he sent forth his son. There is no reluctance there. He comes. It's not a matter of the son visiting the earth and having a good idea about helping men and women, but sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So from pre-existence in glory, he comes to this very sinful, very miserable little world, but he comes. The Son of God takes on humanity. Let me read you this verse that I've read earlier on from Luke. Every time, if ever any doctrine becomes stale or we get familiar, by that I mean a kind of familiarity with it, I find a verse that thrills me again, and I never fail to be thrilled by this one regarding the incarnation. It's Luke speaking to Mary, and I read it to you a moment or two ago. Fear not, Mary, don't be afraid, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be called, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? And she is puzzled, because she had no relationship with Joseph. How shall this be that I know not a man? And then these words here, they're tremendous words. Oh, take them to your hearts. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing, it's different, you see, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What do you think of that verse? Isn't it startling? It's amazing. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Then the verse goes on and says, made under the law. Now what's this? Jesus Christ is the author of the law. When you think of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, our attitude towards God and our attitude towards one another, we call them the Ten Commandments. Well, who is the author of the Ten Commandments? Well, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so also Jesus Christ is also with the Father, the Spirit. He is the author of that law. He's greater than the law. And there are no demands that law can make upon him, because he has nothing to prove. He is without sin. So why is he made under the law? Why does he do that? He puts himself in our place. That's what he does. He puts himself in our place. Under the law is demands of perfection, and also it's penalty for failure. Well, he's not going to fail. But what he does each time, he takes our place. And both times, he does something. One time, he takes away something. And another time, he gives us something. He takes away our sin and becomes a sinner in our place, although he never was sinful, and is punished for our sin. And in another aspect of it, he gives us what he is, the fulfillment of the law. He is made under the law. He is our federal head. Now, that is in the revelation. That makes our Christian religion unique. However many there may be in nominal Christianity, which has made Christianity just in the list of the alphabetical order of any other religion, I would agree with that. When the deity of Christ is dismissed, when his virgin birth is belittled, when his atoning death is of no consequence, when his resurrection is not regarded as real and physical, and his essential not a reality, if those things are not in the Christian faith and is merely a nominal assent in a general way, in a little nativity play or something like that, yes, I agree that Christianity is in the list of religions and comes under C. But biblical Christianity doesn't come under any list. It is from God. It is revealed. None of the others, including nominal, will not bring us to God, will not save our souls, will not forgive our sins, will not prepare us for the sight of holiness above. But revealed Christianity, biblical Christianity, does this. And this is why our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, daring statement, I and the Father are one. And in another place it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now the second word I have here tonight is the word redemption. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, redemption now, that this one, this great one, who comes in the fullness of time, why does he come? To redeem. Well, what does redeem mean? It means, from the old idea that we have of a pawn shop anyway, that if you had times like they were in the 30s in any case, where people had to take something when they needed food, and they take a family treasure, and they'd have, say, £10 for it, and they'd be there for a month before it was sold to somebody else. But if you redeemed it for £20, you can have it back. You paid for it at great cost to have it back. So redemption includes a cost. Salvation is a wonderful word, don't mistake me. But redemption is a fuller word. It means that a great price is paid to redeem who? Those who are under the condemnation of the law. He's going to buy them. He's going to buy them back at great cost. That's the picture here. It's a wonderful picture. That's why he came. Now, this is the heart of our Christian faith, to redeem them that were under the law. He's addressing Jews and Gentiles here. And the law is the Decalogue. Now, what do you think of the Decalogue? The Ten Commandments. Jesus Christ sums them up very briefly, but very wonderfully, when he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, with your total being, and love your neighbor like yourself." Oh, what a thing. How we love ourselves, and the passion we love ourselves. That's why we get offended, that's why we get annoyed, because we love ourselves so much. He says, try loving your neighbor like you love yourself. Try loving even your enemy like you love yourself. Then suddenly this law of love becomes a law that we tremble at it. Paul described it as holy and just. It is. It's a manifestation of the character of God. God has a holy love. It's not a silly love. It's not a sloppy love. To love God, it seems quite easy with my total being. To love my neighbor as myself. My problem is this, that we love ourselves so passionately that we cannot really give him much room, or our neighbor if it's not convenient for us. So we fall short. Terribly short. And we are described in this epistle as being under the curse of the law. That's a strange thing. This law is holy and just. It is a manifestation of something of the character and the purity of God. And yet, it says, under the curse of the law. Now, what is its curse? The law itself is holy and just. Its curse is the condemnation for failing to achieve it. So personify the law. Here it says, love God with your total being. Love your neighbor as yourself. These are my requirements. This is another word for righteousness, which is acceptable to me. And a man stands by that. He says, well, I'll give it a go. And he finds he cannot do it. So he cannot do it because in our nature there's something that drags us down. We just can't. An illustration that comes to my mind, this kind of thing. Sometimes when it's summertime and a nice day and you think you go leaping into the sea. And you're leaping, supposing that you're young, and you're leaping now happy and it's a lovely day and you're keeping up with your children. And you've got bigger steps than they have. And then you enter the sea and your ankles, you're still leaping. And then you come to your knees and you're dragging. And you come higher up to your leg and you're pushing. And then it's a struggle. He says, sea is so strong, so powerful. I thought I'd be able to leap like a wonderful thing on the crest of it all. It is so strong. I can fulfill that law. I can leap to live God, love God. I can leap in this loving of my neighbor. And then we try and we find that to love him means I must rid myself of self-love and give him my all. Well, I'll try my neighbor then. And then my neighbor offends me. And I say, why should I put up with that? And I find it's heavy going. And I fall short of the glory of God. And that which seems so easy becomes a problem. And the law that seems so reasonable, asking me only to love God and love my neighbor, and suddenly takes on another view. I am under its curse because I cannot fulfill it. I cannot achieve what it requires. And the wages of sin is death. That sobers us. Do we believe it? An unconverted member of the family or yourself maybe tonight, we will get what's coming. We die, but there's another death, a death that doesn't die, and it eternally goes on, and you cannot shake it off. In chapter 3, verse 13, we are told, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So now we look at the meaning and an aspect of the wonder of Calvary. He says, just a moment, I will take your place. Here is this curse careering towards you. Here is a condemnation of God's law, where he's going to say, condemn that sinner. He's a failure. He's hopeless. He has come far short of loving God. He's been hopeless in loving his neighbor. So the condemnation of God's law says, my curse is rushing towards that person. And then two arms outstretched to save. And Jesus Christ says, curse me. That's it really. He takes on the curse, the demands of the law. If you try with any other meaning to Calvary, you have to go on to that list of, let us see, in the list of religions. But when we begin to see, here is the one so full of grace and truth, the Rose of Sharon and the altogether lovely one who knew no sin, who is willing to take my place and to be cursed for me, to die for me. When it becomes real to you personally, you can believe it in a general way, but when it's he died for me, sometimes when we recall our sin, and we blush at some of them, and we're sorry of some things that we ever said, some things that we ever did, and wish that we never had. Yet if we have come to Jesus Christ, all is forgiven. Oh, what a relief. I feel very relieved. My sin. It's a very personal thing. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. And then he says, not in piecemeal, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. So that's a very wonderful thing. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said, faintly. You know, at last we can. You had that. The struggle, I know. It's a struggle of pride. The struggle, why should I? A struggle of, I'm too old. Well, that's a dangerous one. Because if you are old, well, hurry up then. Make haste. You had that struggle where you say, I've left it late. But I've made it. I made it. How important it is. When a soul is touched by God, and that soul touches God, it is at great cost he redeemed us. Then lastly, the recognition of this. To redeem them that were under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is a remarkable thing here. I do not know how it can be rightly expressed. When we come to Jesus Christ, and when we at last struggle through, and it is a struggle as well, and we repent of our sin, and we find we've been given faith to believe, and we know we are forgiven, then, you know, we take a sudden status. We are no more servants, but we are sons. That's a very, very special thing. We have been delivered from the greatest evil, that we might be crowned with the greatest and choicest of blessings, and that we are members of the family. You think it's of, I'm thinking maybe of a farm now, because I used to live in a farming community, and there were servants that lived like family in a farm. So it would be like that. And there would be one very big table, and the father and the mother and the sons and the daughters and the servants would be having their meal together. There would be no difference or very little difference between them. They're all working very hard. They all had their duties to do. They'd go to their various parts of the farm, on the field, or to the cows or the sheep or whatever kind of farm it was, and they would be occupied there. And you might say, well, there is no difference. And let us say the father dies, and he's written a will. Now, you know, he gives his farm to his son, to his own. And the servant might say, well, I've worked just as hard as the son has. Yes, but you were not related. You are not a son. And that's true when we make a will. It's to our own and to our children. We may give little bits and pieces to others, but it's to our own that we leave that which the main thing of what we have, if we have anything. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. He doesn't give that to servants. But the miracle here is this, that in a farm, a servant can never become a son. But we can. Wherefore, says verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now you see how this is done here. There is this coming to Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And because ye are sons, verse 5, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But this is no ordinary adoption in the way that we talk about it. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. You really are sons. It is a kind of divine adoption, but you really are sons. Because in your heart, towards God, you say, Father, now. You can call him Father. I know it seems too wonderful. I still have that kind of reverential awe of our Lord and gracious God in that. And I do address God, and I do call him Father. But sometimes I think it's so wonderful that I do use it, but I never get over familiar with it, because it is so very wonderful. Yet we may be, we are his sons, we belong. He has spent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and in that heart is a cry of Abba, Father. As part of it says, that great God, perfect in all his attributes, his communicable attributes and his incommunicable attributes, and the wonder of his creation. And it can almost scare you at the immensity and the wonder of God. And suddenly you say, but I can call him Father. What right have you call him Father? The Spirit of his Son has come into my heart and enabled me to call him Father. How did that happen? He redeemed me. He bought me. He paid for me at great price through his Son, Jesus Christ. Heirs of God. There's only one incarnation, but there is a similarity. I say it with much reverence. The Spirit of the Almighty shall be upon thee. How does this happen? The Spirit of God approaching us and bringing us into a relationship that can never be severed and can never, never be broken. Have you come? Or are you in the will? People say, don't they sometimes, did he leave you anything? Were you in the will? He leaves everything to his children. He leaves us glory. He leaves us heaven. He leaves us inheritance. He leaves us everything that he has in heaven for us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. If you're not his and you know it, make it now. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness, and we are vile, fully cleanse, fully, fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. 'Tis Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. 'Tis Jesus who confirms the blessed work within by adding grace to welcome grace where reigned the power of sin. And it'll be a tug of war. If you're struggling tonight, Satan will tell you, don't bother, leave it, postpone it, you're too old, whatever. And then another very powerful, powerful desire deep in my heart, oh Lord, I want thee. I assure you, if you say that, he's heard you. All hail atoning blood, all hail redeeming grace, all hail the gift of Christ our Lord, our strength and righteousness. I am coming, Lord. So that's if you're saying, it's your time to come. When now, yes, now. Can you hear me? I can hear you, Lord. Well, are you coming? I am coming, Lord. When? Coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. And you'll find you're in God's wonderful will. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and we thank thee for thy kindness to us, thy goodness to us. And ask thy blessing upon every soul. What would we do without thee? And if we are without thee, wilt thou make us, O Lord, and I mean this most gently, make us miserable until we find our joy in thee, for it would be worth it, for thy name's sake. Amen.